And I invite you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. We're going to start reading at verse 11. We'll actually go to verse 17. Instead of 15, as it says in your bulletins. So Matthew chapter 28, we'll start at verse 11. This is God's holy word. May we receive it as such. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for a blessing now for the preaching of the word. Father, be with myself as I preach this word. I'm in desperate need of your Holy Spirit, as all of us are as well, as they need to hear the word of God and receive it into their hearts and apply it in their lives. Father, we're all in need of your Spirit. May you work, do a work in us now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are at the final stretch of the Gospel of Matthew. The disciples will be soon sent into the world to preach the gospel and to fulfill what's called the Great Commission. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, is going to send his church with this simple conviction to bring them the gospel. The world needs to hear the gospel. The world needs to believe and follow the risen Christ. These short and simple convictions is what needs to be held on by the church deeply in our hearts. But as the gospel goes out, the church will always be met with opposition. The world will do everything that it can to undercut, to undermine the gospel. And one of those ways is by spreading lies. Within a matter of hours after the event of the resurrection, the enemies of Jesus already went to work. And how are they going to keep this truth from the people? From anybody, from everybody. And the world hasn't stopped since then. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, it is true, the gospel will succeed as the world tries to silence the church with its lies. Our role is not to overcome the world in our own strength, but to follow the risen Christ who has overcome the world. Boys and girls, if I can have your attention. Last week we talked about the resurrection of Jesus, which means that Jesus is always stronger, is forever stronger than death. Right? That's what we mean when we say that Jesus has risen from the dead, that he is always stronger than death. And because of Jesus, you and I too are stronger than death. But every day you wake up in the morning, your job is to live for Jesus too. Your main job is to honor your mom and your dad. Now, boys and girls, do you always honor your mom and dad all the time? No. No, right? Well, sometimes you're not strong enough to obey mom and dad. Sometimes our sin makes us weak and we want to do what we want to do. But the good news, boys and girls, is that when you pray and ask God to help you, to strengthen you to obey, He will. Jesus reminds you that He has forgiven you of all your bad choices and that He is always with you. Trusting in Jesus makes you strong. And that's what I want you to remember today. Trusting in Jesus makes you strong to obey Him. So church, we're going to separate this sermon into two points, two main points. The first is how the world testifies to the lies. The world testifies to the lies. And secondly, the church testifies to the truth. So let's begin at verse 11. In the beginning of verse 11, there are really two groups that are running, that are responding to the event of the resurrection. There are the women who are running to the disciples, and then there are the soldiers. Now, both of them are responding to the event of the resurrection. Both of them, both of these groups, have encountered an angel from heaven. Both of them saw the stone roll away. Both have heard the message that He is risen. And both have seen the empty tomb. And yet, one group is trying to spread the gospel, while the other is trying to silence the good news. One is trying to proclaim what they have seen, what they have heard, while the other is trying to cover up what they have seen and heard. The women were willing to risk their life, while the soldiers were trying to save their own skin. In the guards' situation, this would be a matter of life and death, right? If you were to fail to guard your post, your life is at stake. Rome doesn't accept excuses. Their best shot at saving themselves is to run to the chief priests, because they knew the chief priests had a greater interest in what took place at the tomb. And so Matthew records for us that they reported all the things that they saw and heard. I wonder if they included the part where they became like dead men. But nonetheless, this report poses a big problem for the chief priests. In their minds, the bad news is that the tomb is empty. The very thing they were trying to prevent is now taking place. It's only a matter of time until the word gets out and more people believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And on top of that, the crowds are going to turn against them, thinking that they led them to murder the Messiah. But for them, the silver lining is that this just took place. This hasn't spread wide and far yet. The Gospels haven't been written, right? The New Testament hasn't been written at this point. This is a matter of hours after the fact that Jesus has risen. They had a small window of opportunity to try to snuff out the gospel. The fact that they consulted together as a group further proves the hardness of their hearts. Regardless of the evidence, they are committed in their rejection that Jesus is the Messiah. Now remember, back in Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, right, as they often did. And they asked Jesus, "We want a sign from heaven from you. If you truly are the Messiah, we want a sign from heaven." And Jesus basically said, "I'm not here for a circus show. I don't do signs for you out of request. But there will be no sign given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, Jesus compares his death to the experience that Jonah had when he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so would Jesus be in the heart of the earth in his burial for 3 days. Well, Jesus followed through with this prophecy. He gave them the very thing that they asked for, which is a sign from heaven, through His death and His resurrection. And yet they still rejected Him. Even when God meets the demands of the skeptics, it won't be enough. This is not just a Pharisee problem. This is not a Sanhedrin problem. This is a sin problem. No amount of evidence will ever be enough to change the heart of man left to themselves. If you ever hear an unbeliever say, well, if God were to just give me a sign, just give me a sign, if He were to give me enough evidence, then I would believe in Him. He's not speaking the truth. The truth is that the reason why sinful man doesn't believe in Jesus is because he doesn't want to. Opposition to the resurrection or the gospel comes from a heart that does not want to be ruled by Christ. Now, throughout the centuries, scholars and skeptics have come up with objections to the resurrection of Jesus. I'll specify three of them. There are many, but I'll just point out three of the common ones. The first objection says that the resurrection is a myth. It's just a legend. It's just like, you know, when your grandpa starts to tell his stories about that time when he had a great catch. Right? He caught that great fish. And then every time he tells a story, the fish gets a little bigger, the details get a little more dramatic, and gets, you know, stretched. So that's how the resurrection came about. It started off as something very simple, but over time, and over time, and over time, it just evolved into what we see in the gospel accounts. Well, there's just a couple of problems with that theory. The first problem is that the resurrection, and Matthew himself included, are recorded by eyewitnesses of those who knew and saw Jesus. Secondly, the Gospels were all written within 30 to 50 or to 60 years after the events took place. So there wasn't enough time for this evolution to take place. Matthew is recorded within 30 years of Jesus' life. And all these things that took place, he was there or spoke to those who were there. And that's how all the Gospels saw themselves. They saw themselves as historically reliable. They saw themselves as eyewitnesses. And then on top of that, the Apostle Paul says there are 500 other witnesses that were not even among the apostles who saw the risen Christ. So the Gospel accounts claim and prove that they are historically reliable. The second objection is what's called the swoon theory. You ever heard the swoon theory? It's kind of a weird name, right? But it's the idea that Jesus didn't actually die. He appeared to have died. And if Jesus didn't truly die, if only, he only appeared to die, well, he didn't really have a resurrection, did he? This is a belief that is held in the religion of Islam. But the problem with that theory is that Romans were quite good at executing their prisoners. They were very good at it. They took great pride in what they did, and especially with the crucifixion. And the gospel accounts even record all of the steps that they took in order to ensure that their prisoners did not live through their punishment. And Jesus is no different. And then on top of that, after his resurrection, Jesus proved his own identity by showing them his hands and his side. So this was, people in Islam say that, well, the crucifixion happened to someone who looked like Jesus. Well, Jesus himself in the gospel accounts record that it was in fact Jesus who died at the cross and who has been risen from the dead. So that's the swoon theory. And thirdly, and this is what the Sanhedrin, this connects us back to our passage, this is the story or the theory that they would run with, and it's the theory that the disciples stole the body and created a hoax. They created this elaborate lie. Now, this is the best story that they could come up with. Right? It's a story that doesn't require any supernatural explanation. It pins the fault on the disciples themselves. And in order to get the wheels rolling, to get this lie, this story perpetuated or propagated, they had to bribe the soldiers. And they had to bribe them because to lie to your Roman officials, to your Roman superiors, it's quite risky. But they took their chances because telling them the truth of what they saw would actually guarantee their death. So at least they're weighing up their risk assessment and they think, well, they're going to put, at least they get rich off of this and they have a higher likelihood of surviving. And so that's what took place. And the chief priests put themselves in the line as well. They further assured the soldiers that if word gets out to Pilate, and if he gets angry at you, if he starts threatening you or anything like that, don't worry, we'll take care of it. We'll appease him. And so they knew that they could manipulate the powers that be, especially in particular Pilate. Now, what was the story? Is it at least believable? If it's going to be this grand story that's going to cover up the resurrection of itself, is it at least a believable lie? Not really. They wanted to bribe the soldiers to tell everybody that the disciples came in during the night and stole the body of Jesus while they were sleeping. Now, isn't this ironic? That after all their planning, all their scheming to try to prevent the disciples from getting into the tomb, now this is the story that they're running with. Sin only creates more sin. And when you allow your sin to rule your heart, you fall into foolishness. I mean, think about this story for a second. They're saying that some Jewish fishermen came in the middle of the night and rolled this stone that weighs well over 2,000 pounds and just grabbed a dead body that Jewish people would see as unclean and just ran away with it. Anyone with an ounce of curiosity would have some follow-up questions, you would think. I mean, first of all, if you were sleeping, how did you know the disciples were the ones who came to steal the body? And even if they managed to muscle that stone out of the way, how is it that you could sleep through that? This giant stone being rolled out, and you didn't hear anything? That didn't wake you up? And even if the disciples stole the body of Jesus, what would they have to gain? They're guaranteeing themselves a life of death and persecution. They have nothing to gain from it and everything to lose. Why in the world would the disciples steal the body of Jesus? So like a Hollywood movie, this story has quite a bit of plot holes. But all sin has consequences. Lies are capable of spreading even on a generational level. And here Matthew is kind of showing his cards a little bit on why he's bringing this up in the first place. Or at least one of the reasons. At the end of verse 15. He says, and this saying, meaning this story, is commonly reported among the Jews into this day. Now the resurrection of Jesus took place in the early 30s AD. And Matthew wrote his gospel and completed it around the 60s AD. So this is within 30 years, right? And this lie was still being propagated. This lie was still spreading to the Jews. And remember, Matthew's primary audience is the Jewish community. And specifically, the unbelieving Jewish community. Matthew is trying to help out his Jewish brethren. Look at the origin of this lie that many of you believe to this day. Look at it for what it is. It's a hoax. It's a lie. But isn't that the nature of sin? How many in our culture still believe the lie that they are nothing more than evolved primates? How many still believe the lie that a baby in the womb is just a clump of cells? How many still believe that Christianity is just a white man's religion? How many still believe in the gospel of health and wealth? And on and on and on we can go with all the lies that undercut the gospel. But our true enemy is not the ones who spread the lies like the Pharisees or the corrupt politicians of our day. Our true enemy is Satan, who is the father of all of these lies. Even though he knows he is defeated, he spends every waking hour spreading doubt and unbelief in order to prevent two things. First, to prevent people from hearing and believing in Christ. And secondly, to prevent the church from having the courage to bring the gospel. Those are his tactics. To remove any opportunity for unbelievers, but also to drain the courage out of God's people to be bold and faithful to the Word of God. And as a church, we are surrounded by all these lies, old and new. And it seems like there is an endless amount, but at the heart of all those lies is this. Did God really say? Did God really say? And how are we to respond as the church, as we seek to testify to the world that Christ is risen and that there is hope for every sinner in Him? And that's going to be the focus of our final point. Before Jesus gives His disciples a charge of the Great Commission, Matthew wants us to see how the disciples respond when they see the risen Christ. Verse 16 of our passage says that the 11 went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed. Now, why Galilee? Why would Jesus want His disciples to meet there? Well, two reasons. First, for many of the disciples, that's where they call home. They're from Galilee. And for Jesus, it was the home of His earthly ministry for much of the 3 years. 3 years before this, most of these disciples were just working a 9-to-5. They were just casting their nets, trying to catch some fish. Until that day when Jesus called them to follow Him. And follow Him they did. For all those 3 years, every word that He preached, every miracle that He performed, until the night of His betrayal. Right? Then they all scattered, and Peter denied Him. But even though that took place, there is restoration that takes place for the disciples as well. Now we see them gathered once again, because Jesus commanded them to be here. Matthew says, this is the place where Jesus appointed for them. A few nights ago, they were too scared and weak to be faithful. But now is the beginning of their restoration, so that they would have the strength to be His faithful apostles. That is, the sent ones. But it begins by going to the place where Jesus appoints. And although there are no apostles today, brothers and sisters, Jesus teaches us to go where He has appointed us to find Him. You cannot expect to defend yourself against the lies of the world if you go off on your own. You cannot expect to sustain your faith if you neglect the means that God or Christ has provided, the places that He has appointed for you to grow in your faith. Jesus has appointed prayer as the means of experiencing that fellowship with Him. And Jesus promises that when we pray to our Heavenly Father, our Father meets us where we are at. Jesus has appointed His church to gather on the Lord's Day, to sing praises, to pray together as a body, to hear the word of truth. Our Lord has appointed His word as a means where we abide with Him. Right, Jesus promises us in John 15 that apart from Him we can't do anything. But we abide with Him if we abide in His word. That's how we produce fruit. That's how we grow in our assurance, how we grow in our faith. And Jesus has also appointed the means of the Lord's table that we're about to serve as a place where our faith can be strengthened. Church, go where Jesus has appointed you to find grace in your time of need. Verse 17 says that when Jesus saw some of them, when they saw Jesus, some of them worshipped Him. But Matthew also says that some of them doubted. Doubt here doesn't mean unbelief. It means to have little faith or a weak faith. And there's no details as to, at least in Matthew's Gospel, as to why they doubted. We can look at Thomas and the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And we know that he needed, for his faith to be restored, he needed to see, to touch the hands and side of Jesus. Some of them may have been struck or paralyzed at their own weakness because they all scattered and denied Jesus in His hour of need. And perhaps they were their strength was sucked dry. Well, who knows? There may be other reasons why they doubted, but nevertheless, Matthew doesn't want to go into the details. He just wants us to see a couple of things. First of all, to show us that these disciples are nothing special. Sometimes as Christians, we elevate the apostles as being these super Christians, right? These are unique men of God. Well, they were unique. But in and of themselves, they were not unique. Right? They were not these super Christians. They were weak men who serve a mighty God. And brothers and sisters, you too are weak, but you also serve a mighty God. The disciples reveal their need to follow Christ's commands and their need for the Holy Spirit. They are not the reason why the gospel is about to go forth to the ends of the earth. The reason why the gospel will be propagated in power is because of the authority of Jesus and because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where everything rests, on Christ's authority and on the power of the Holy Spirit. And so let this be a reminder to you, brothers and sisters, that we too are weak in and of ourselves. For various reasons, maybe we've neglected the means that God, that Christ has appointed us to grow in our faith. Maybe we're stuck in our own sin. Maybe we're stuck in all kinds of different reasons, for all different reasons. Why we may have doubts or a weak faith. Let this be a reminder that these disciples too were weak. But that said, just because they were weak in their faith doesn't mean they stayed weak. What it means is that they followed what Christ, where Christ commanded them to go, and they saw their need for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who provides us all the means that we need. So this is to remind us to see our own need as well, and to be directed and guided by the authoritative commands and the appointed means that Christ has provided us. So brothers and sisters, don't let your hands be weak in keeping you from keeping you in service. Don't let your comfort be taken away from you. Don't let the mockery of the world make you silent. The Lord is in your midst. Jesus goes before you and says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Thanks be to God for always strengthening His people in their weakness. And we don't have to be enough, but Christ is always enough. And we can rest in that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these reminders, Lord. We ask that You would work these truths in the heart of Your people. Comfort them, Lord. Strengthen them for this week's tasks. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.